I am happy to call up our brother Jesse Warner, who will speak to us this morning on the rather interesting subject, tolerance and the Edict of Torda. Jesse Warner.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, this will take a little getting used to for me. So now that I've finally gotten used to the idea
of seeing most of you in little boxes on a screen, seeing some of you in mostly empty pews makes me feel like I've only got half the story too. And I'm gonna squint really far and try and catch some small heads back there. So, thank you, Ruth Ann. Still wearing it. I actually would like this to be about the virtue of tolerance. Now, with that said, let me explain that at my particular workplace, we never took a break. Our students were out for a weekend. We had everything ready for mostly online with a few warm bodies in the classroom the next Monday. So we just kept going. Now, that was sort of nice for continuity of students, but the other side to it was that we have not all been at our best. Conversations about politics that probably wouldn't have happened or certainly wouldn't have happened at the same volume happened. Conversations about whose responsibility it was to do thus or so, or how clean is clean, and various other things became moments of great concern. And I would say in general, we ended this past school year, you know, however many months we are into all of this, recognizing that in a workplace, admitting that we have differences, disagreements, and learning to put up with each other's imperfections is a virtue we should all cultivate. Learning a little tolerance was probably a very good thing for all of us. We got to see what things were like as the stress has turned up, and apparently we're all not nearly as nice as we seem to be in more relaxed situations. So, sorry, missing them out. I guess I wanted to have a nice discussion of tolerance as a virtue. But as Randa said when we had this conversation in the kitchen, yes, but is it biblical? I, of course, immediately said yes and started thinking of why. So let me bookend this with two anecdotes. About 15 years ago, roughly, I attended a meeting where a brother I respect quite a lot spoke of the virtue of intolerance, in which he spoke of his great disgust with the idea of tolerance and the importance of tolerance, and said, really, it's just a way for people to try to get away with more cruelty, brutality, venality, greed, etc., and have the rest of us accept that. And I appreciate what he had to say on that. On the other end of this, I want you to briefly inhabit 1568. So 1568, in that beautiful 16th century in which freedom of religion does not exist, but freedom of conscience is something that people are reaching for. There are consequences for your choices. If you choose to leave the Church of Rome in large parts of Western Europe, there will be penalties that are involved. Sometimes it's financial, right? A lot of the banks were run by church affiliates, et cetera, bye-bye money. Often it was land holdings, right? The land is given to you in custody by Lord so-and-so. Lord so-and-so is a good son of the church. That land is no longer yours. You are no longer its custodian. And sometimes it was just flat out life and death. You are a heretic, you recant, or you die. Now, what's interesting to me, by the time we hit about the 1560s, is it doesn't really matter if you're a Protestant either, right? I mean, for those of us who've been going through this, and I hear echoes of long gone conversations with Alan Ayer in my head saying this, but by the time we get to the 1560s, Protestants are killing Protestants too, right? We get people going to Switzerland to hang out with John Calvin and look at this new approach, breaking free of the old strictures of the church. And yet there are people who are, as far as they are concerned, are still heretics. And some of them are, of course, those people who deny the three persons of the Trinity. And those people can get killed by other Protestants who are in danger of their lives in other places and locations. So it's not just a question of who are the good guys. It is very much a question of how do people who believe in the gospel act according to the strictures of Christ? How do we treat one another when we know that we are right and we hold the word of God in esteem and we are acting correctly on it, and that the person before us is so wrong that they are an offense in the sight of God? And what we do under those circumstances is fascinating. Usually what we do is violence. So I don't know how long it's been since you picked up The Protesters or Brothers in Christ or any of Alan Ayer's books, but if you go through, there's a lot of fascinating characters there. One of the people I like, I mispronounce his name so badly. It was a great relief to me to hear that depending on which language he was speaking, he used it differently. So these days it's spelled something like Ferenc David. We're using a modern Hungarian version of an older Hungarian thing, but then there's the Romanian version of his name, the Latin version of his name, the German version of his name. I'd love to just call him Frank and be done with it, but I'll try and give a little more respect. So a guy who may or may not correctly be pronounced French David is a half German, half Hungarian guy who attended the seminary of Wittenberg. Now that's fascinating right there, right? In the 1540s. He professes the Catholic faith, he is trained in the Catholic faith, and he becomes a minister of the faith. But then he runs into these very interesting debates when he goes back home to what's more or less northern Romania these days, and encounters people who are professing what we now call Lutheranism, but this Protestant movement. They have debates, it goes on for months. Finally, he is convinced and he leaves the Catholic faith and becomes a Lutheran. And not only becomes a Lutheran, but becomes a Lutheran priest preaching Lutheran doctrine. And that's true for about 10 years, at which point he's having more discussions with this new group that's come in. We call them Calvinists these days. And the followers of John Calvin have yet different ideas about how scripture should be understood. And after, again, months and debates and corresponding with people all over Europe, he is convinced and joins the Calvinist movement and becomes a preacher within their movement. Now, it's about this time, and this is a fun one, he becomes an advisor to the king. John Sigismund is I'd call him the king of Eastern Hungary these days, more or less, whose personal physician is a Polish guy who had emerged from what we now call the Polish Brethren. And the king, his doctor, and his preacher have these long and involved discussions that end up with the king's preacher joining what we would now call the Unitarian movement, professing that you really can't find a scriptural foundation for the person of the Holy Ghost within scripture. So, well, okay, there goes the Trinity. So what is this relationship with, between God and Jesus, and it becomes very complicated. So in the end, and people all throughout Europe are having fun doing civil wars and wars with your neighbors over religion in the 1560s, we've got this convocation at Torda. It's kind of a nothing town these days. And for 10 days, they debate which is the correct faith for the nation. There was a legal principle at the time, basically said that the religion of the king, the religion of the monarch, is the religion of the state. So if you live in a place with a Protestant king, you're Protestant, right? You live in a place with a Catholic king, you're now Catholic. That's how it went. And mind you, 1560s, for context, is about the time that a guy named John Shakespeare, an alderman of Stratford-upon-Avon, is fined for attending a Catholic mass at a time that he's supposed to be a good Protestant. What his son Willie thought about this, I got no idea. But, you know, things like this are happening throughout Europe. And let's face it, the Spanish are taking these fun things over to the New World, the Portuguese soon, and things are getting interesting. So they have this 10-day debate, and Frank David is pushing, he's a representative of what we now call Unitarians or Unitarianism. But one of the things that he keeps coming back to is this fascinating argument, which more or less boils down to, it is immoral to force anyone to believe something about God. Because either you are forcing them to believe the wrong thing, in which case you are afflicting that person's relationship with God. And that is a heinous act. Or you are forcing someone to embrace the truth, but because you have forced them, they will never have a true and honest relationship with God on that basis, because it's a lie. So even if you're right, the act of requiring this belief is heinous. Now, again, it's a 10-day discussion. At the end of it, the king says, I'm done. And they don't make a decision. The king doesn't decide what the nation should follow. Instead, he convokes the diet, the parliament, together, and they go on and have yet longer discussion with it. And they come up with what's known as the Edict of Torda, which says every man should be convicted in his own faith. Everyone should follow what they believe to be true in the sight of God, because every man ultimately is answerable to God. Interestingly enough, John Sigismund, or Johannes Sigismundus, ends up following the Unitarians. He is the only Unitarian king known to history. Just as an aside, he's dead in 3 years, by the way, so it's not a huge impact on history, but it's an interesting little detail. What does become an interesting impact is the Edict of Torda, because a chunk of what we these days would still call Transylvania becomes one of the few places where, as centuries roll by, they legally say, you can believe whatever you believe. It is up to you. It's not up to the monarch. That's interesting. And now I'm going to the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 19 has lots of, they're sometimes referred to as various laws or singular laws. It doesn't seem to be a clear direction, but it does begin with, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So that's part of the context. The people are supposed to act in a holy manner because their God is holy. So it's about imitation of God. And then we have fun ones. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And we get a few fascinating things, but I want to skip down to verse 11. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Okay, that last one is great. The word which we've got here is stumbling block. Mixal, it's odd that there even is a word for this. In the Septuagint, it gets translated as scandalon, which only really shows up once outside the Septuagint in anything that we've got a copy of. But it'll show up in the Septuagint, and then it'll show up in the New Testament versions, Greek records of the Gospels, where we're going to hear this term again and again, this idea of scandalon or scandal. Yes, scandalize, throwing in that verb form, will get used a lot in the New Testament. It's going to show up in context after context. But what's fascinating is where we back up from. So this part of the law, the idea that you shouldn't curse someone who is deaf, is fascinating, right? He can't hear you. Why does it hurt him? Who cares? But there's an idea that you are acting in a way which offends God to act against someone who may not even be able to apprehend it. And then there's this fun thing, lifnei iver, before the blind. You are not to put something, an obstacle, a stumbling block, before the blind. The principle that ends up getting developed out of this is a fun one within rabbinic ideas, and it just becomes this sort of shorthand, lifnei iver, which basically says, if someone is ignorant, you must not do anything which will cause that person harm. If someone doesn't know the difference between right or wrong, between good or evil, if someone doesn't know whether this thing will hurt them or help them, you must not do anything which will push that person toward harm, internal or external. And what's fascinating is that seems to be the way in which Jesus will use this later on. Classic moment is Matthew 16, right? And it's one of a few reasons I'm using the King James today. So Matthew 16, Jesus is attempting to prepare his disciples for what is coming and what they will have to recognize. So starting in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Okay, which always seems like a painful rebuke. Peter sees the Messiah of God and does not want the Messiah of God to be killed unjustly before bringing the kingdom of God onto earth. Well, it makes perfect sense to me. Peter sees a friend who he wants to protect from harm. Keep him out of that viper's den, which we know is in Jerusalem. Makes sense to me. The term that we've got there, the King James likes to give it an offense unto me. If you've got the NIV, you'll notice it says stumbling block. It's that same term that the Septuagint had dealt with back in Leviticus 19. It's this idea of an obstacle, an impediment, something which is in your way. When we see the parable of the sower, Christ will talk about the angels will come and take away the scandalon and all the men of evil heart, right? It's not just that wicked men will be taken away, but the things which cause offense, the things which lead us to act poorly, which is interesting. It'll show up various times. I highly recommend, you know, grabbing your Youngs or Strongs and doing a word search on it. It's fascinating to see how Christ uses this concept. But the place that I really feel it most is in Romans chapter 14. Because Romans 14 makes it very clear that the danger is a danger of harming your brother, harming your sister, harming one whose life is in your hands. So I know you heard it just briefly, and I won't go back for them. Look at verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And that's a beautiful principle. But what didn't hit me quite as much until, relatively recently, was that Paul is asking people not to put a stumbling block in the matter of an issue that he has passionate feelings about. So just leave Romans 14 here for a second and flip forward through Paul's letters to the letter to the Colossians. And of course, I'm going to pick it up at the second chapter, where he will weigh in very clearly on the culture wars and the gospel wars of the day. The question of, should you keep the Sabbath? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Shouldn't you keep the Sabbath? Passage after passage in Psalms and Prophets talks about how God will honor those who honor his Sabbaths, even the Gentiles, right? As it appears in the book of Isaiah. So shouldn't you honor the Sabbath? It seems the obviously scripturally correct thing to do. But Paul doesn't think so. So it really should be the whole chapter. Let me just back it up to verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul cares about this subject. He feels passionately about this subject. He's going to speak again and again about those who want to hold on to the law. Say, no, don't let anyone judge you for that. So you are eating meat that was sacrificed to Mars or Aphrodite or the great goddess. Because if you're eating meat in any marketplace in the Greco-Roman world, unless it's a Jewish marketplace, yeah, that meat was sacrificed to some particular god or goddess. So if you're eating it, aren't you partaking in the worship of that particular god or goddess? Well, for lots of people, that would, the answer would be yes. And for lots of Jews, this whole thing is highly offensive, right? We remember what they come out with at the Council at Jerusalem. Don't eat anything with the blood still in it. Don't eat anything strangled. Like that, that will take away some of the offense in the eyes of the Jewish believers. These days, right? Black pudding, anyone? I'm not necessarily recommending it, but sound like a normal breakfast food in a lot of the world? Yeah. Blood sausages, blood this, blood that. We can eat blood in a variety of ways. Do we ever think about whether or not that chicken was strangled or had its head chopped off before we pick up the nice little shrink-wrapped leftover bird parts at the market? Probably not. Doesn't occur to us because that's no longer an issue of offense. But at this point in time, it is very much an issue of offense. And Paul has strong feelings about it. Many of us would say has direct divine inspiration about how we should handle this, that we should not follow the traditions of the law, which was given by God as a shadow of the things to come. But what's fascinating is how he's speaking to believers in Rome at this particular moment in time. Because to the believers in Rome, he's talking about strong versus weak. And it's pretty clear from the way he's phrasing it that the weak are the ones holding to the rules. The weak are the ones who want to keep the Sabbath holy. The weak are the ones who don't want to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. The weak are the ones who are following things that they believe to be respectful ways of treating God and God's word. And what's fascinating is he's basically saying they're weak. And we know from other passages, he's pretty clearly saying they're wrong. And then he says that those who are strong have foremost the obligation to treat with respect and honor those who are weak. If you think that this person is doing something wrong because they are doing it to the Lord. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up. For God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's fascinating because Paul seems to, in other passages, speak with certainly great frustration, depending on whether or not you think it's the same group of people, sometimes very sharp words about those who are trying to make others hold on to the law. And oh, wait, that does seem to be an interesting point. Here he's speaking of respect for those who are holding on to the law. What he never says is, and therefore hold on to the law yourselves. He doesn't say, it's going to offend your brother if you don't keep the Sabbath. So, you know, maybe you don't see that as anything more than a shadow of the things to come, but keep the Sabbath anyway. He doesn't say, some people eat the meat, some people don't, why don't we all just be vegetarian? These would have been very practical compromises you could come up with one way or the other, or, you know, let's all celebrate one Sabbath a month. You know, you could come up with administrative solutions to this pretty easily. When it came to his discussion at the Council at Jerusalem, they fascinatingly don't, right? So flashing back to the book of Acts, this is very much the context when we're having all of these questions about the Gentile believers and what should they do? Should they then become Jews who believe in Christ or converts, right, to Judaism who believe in Christ? All right. So chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And obviously this was a huge discussion before, and it's clearly afterward. Let's see. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornications, and from things strangled, and from blood. Light compromise, and an interesting one, not the Sabbath, not circumcision, no pollutions of idols, makes sense for monotheists, abstain from fornication, makes sense, moral code of Christ, and to abstain from things strangled and from blood. It's a lot easier than trying to keep kosher, or even whatever version of it was practiced 2,000 years ago. What's interesting is how James starts his sentence, right? Men and brethren. He starts with this recognition that these are people and that they are family, Jews and Gentiles as a family. Those who understand one thing, those who understand another thing, and who disagree vehemently, because they will disagree long after this Jerusalem conference for quite some years to come, over how to interpret scripture, how to honor God, how to follow Christ, who did not take one jot or tittle away from the law. Fulfilled it. So, with that as context, Paul, who had been one of the people making a passionate argument at the Jerusalem conference, and who would continue to argue throughout his preaching ministry, that you don't have to keep the Sabbath, that what you eat or don't eat doesn't matter, doesn't conclude that by saying, and therefore, since I'm right and they're wrong, I'm just going to keep smacking them on the head until they agree with me. Or I will turn away from them because they are clearly flawed and imperfect and have not come to the true gospel. Now, that's fascinating because in the 1560s, people who insisted on worshiping God on the seventh day as opposed to the first day in a seven-day week were liable to death by burning within what is known as the Holy Roman Empire. People who argued over the question of what you could eat or drink with regard to, can you eat meat on a Friday? That was also a punishable by death heresy. I checked up on this one, by the way. Technically, Catholics are still supposed to abstain from meat on Friday. But extra grace has been dispensed so that if you ignore that rule, so long as you are making some other form of sacrifice and repentance in some other way, it's okay. So apparently the rule is still theoretically in place. We should still be doing Fish Fridays if we're doing it the old-fashioned way. What's interesting to me is not just what Paul says, but what he doesn't say. And it's the reason why, of all the folks that I look at when I'm going through Alan Ayer's discussions of radical reformation, the one that lives most in my memory is a man who had been Catholic and Lutheran and Calvinist. And by the end of his life, by the way, was considered too radical for the Unitarians. They weren't sure if they wanted to go where he was going because he said one should not worship Christ. Though he be the Son of God, don't address prayer to him, but to God alone. He got thrown in prison for that, by the way. Whether or not he would have been punished, no one knows. He caught a lung infection and died there about 3 months in, as they were still trying to arrange his trial. But fascinating person. And it is interesting. I first found out about this going through some later conversations with Alan Ayer, that of the groups of people that Christadelphians have contacted over the years in Eastern Europe, there were really two communities that maintained a Unitarian stance for the last several hundred years. The Polish Brethren, who are still alive and active in Poland, and what's known as the Transylvanian Unitarian Church, still alive and active mainly in northern Romania. I can't say those discussions have ended up with a great mutual, let's have a jubilee, we are all one. But it's fascinating that these were people who went the distance hundreds of years in. And in Romania, it was in large part because they were given the legal right to. Romans chapter 15 has a further discussion of strong and weak, and there's I'm always tempted to quote everything in there because it's going to be so much better than anything I say. But again, what I love is to think about this from the perspective of Paul, who truly believed, as someone who had kept the law as diligently as he could for a very good portion of his life, that he did not have to keep the Sabbath and that no believer in Christ had to keep the Sabbath. And yet said in chapter 15, starting in verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." You'll notice, of course, if you're caring, using a NIV, that's accept one another. It's a little different in RSV and translation after translation, but what's interesting is this idea of welcoming. Welcoming those you do not agree with because they do what they do to the glory of God. You do what you do to the glory of God. And it is important that with one mouth and one mind, we glorify God together.